Amen. Look, I think it's fair enough to say most of us hate a hypocrite. And I say this acknowledging that we're all hypocrites to some degree. But it's the quality we love to hate. You think of most villains in any story. They always have this quality of hypocrisy. An inconsistency of values and pursuits. Not practicing what they preach. It's the quality that riled up Jesus the most, if you ever read the gospel accounts, especially when it came to those who claimed to represent God. Why, though? Because the inconsistency of not doing what you mean is communicating something more than just weak morals. It represents something deeper than a lie. It actually says you're happy to live the life for your own gain. To twist truth in such a way that those you hurt or abuse or destroy don't really matter because the end goal is your gain. And I reckon hypocrisy so vividly displays the nature of sin, or if you like, the brokenness that resides in every human being. It really shows us just the mask that sin can be, that it appears one way, but deep down it's something destructive. It's deathly. And we've seen in recent times, if you follow any of sort of the news around Christian leaders around the world, there's been so much moral failure that I can understand why it fired up Jesus. The implications of their failure impacted more than just their own lives or the lives of their families, but those who loved and followed Jesus. Yet understand this. It's not a problem just for leaders. It's a wider church culture issue. It's an issue that the broader family of God should take seriously. So read with me if you have your Bibles there. Titus chapter 1, verses 15. To the pure, Paul writes, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, earlier in the letter, Paul wrote to Titus to appoint elders. If you like, leaders of the church, men who were meant to model the faith in real, honest, and godly ways. Just as a parent models to their children the way to live. And it's crucial that the leaders hold to this model faithfully. Not perfectly, but honestly. With a brutal honesty that their sin is never hidden or masked or overlooked. But they are to display their faith and repentance so vividly that what is seen is their dependence upon Christ. They aren't the heroes Jesus is, and they were to model that for the church. But make no mistake, like a family, children are still responsible for their actions. And likewise, we're responsible for our faith and godliness, as Paul says. That our faith and our knowledge of the truth or the knowledge of the gospel should lead to godliness. That we are responsible for that. Of how our relationship with Jesus plays out. We don't just blame the leaders, whether they model it well or not. And this is where Paul starts to make his point clear. Firstly, Paul contrasts sort of two groups of people, if you like, the pure or clean, depending on your translation, and the defiled. Now, if you don't know why he uses those terms, he borrows heavily from religious ceremonial language. So, in other words, what religions, like what a religion would say is appropriate and what isn't when it came to God. So, it's those ceremonial type language. But it has a deeper significance than that. But if you like, that's the shape of it. You also have to understand that the view like of purity and defilement, especially in the time when Paul writes this letter, is mainly viewed just as an external thing, not an internal thing. So purity and defilement is more just what's going on the outside. So if you like, I grew up going to church as a kid, and the way we showed our purity when we came to church is we wore our Sunday best. Didn't care what was going inside so much, but what looked outside. And it's most likely on that premise that these false and damaging teachers that were wreaking havoc in the Cretan churches would sort of using to sort of teach what they taught. And it's a clever technicality, because on the one hand they could claim to represent God, but on the other hand they don't represent him at all. They say, oh look, if you follow God, you shouldn't, you know, come to church messy. You know, if you go to church, if you love Jesus, you should really only listen to Christian music. And so it's a clever technicality, but it's so damaging if it's misapplied. Because make no mistake, it still plays out in our context today. It's like a Christian saying, you're a Christian as long as you vote for a particular way or a particular political party. It's subtle, but it's dangerous. And it makes Christianity something that it isn't. But let me clarify who the pure or clean are and who the defiled are in Paul's logic and in God's eyes. He's very clever, Paul, in the way that he uses the terms. He both in sort of opposing the false teachers, but in sort of clarifying what it should be in his argument. So firstly, if you like, and I'm just going to summarize how he thinks through it. But what makes someone pure is their faith in Jesus Christ for their righteousness. Righteousness or right standing before God. So if you were to stand before God, what makes you right before him? For the pure, it's their faith, their trust in Jesus. But for the defiled, if you like, for them, though, they actively reject or deny Christ as their righteousness or their right standing before God. So Jesus, yeah, I'm okay with Jesus, but the way that you are right before God is if you do this, 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 and that. They don't trust in Jesus for that. They think you need to do certain things like circumcision and other things that Paul wrote earlier to be made right or pure before God. Now, this may seem like a subtle distinction, but it's important in the scheme of things, because how you understand their worldviews helps you understand how world-changing it is. Let me put it this way. Paul says that to the pure, everything is pure, and to the defiled, nothing is pure. So what is he getting at? To the pure, those who have faith in Jesus, and to the defiled, those who don't really trust in Jesus. Why are their worldviews so different? Well, to the pure, everything in Christ can and will be redeemed, restored, and reconciled. But to the defiled, nothing is pure. Nothing can be redeemed, restored, or reconciled. They only see religion, not redemption. They see practice, not transformation. The difference of perspective is oil and water. On the one hand, the pure can see sinners, even credents, transformed by Christ. But to the defiled, all people, apart from the spiritual elite, will only ever be sinners. There is no hope of transformation apart from their rules of play. Nothing is ever good enough, ever pure enough, because their framework removes what the God of the universe does with the impure and defiled. Our God saves and transforms them through his Son, Jesus Christ, even the worst of them, of which Paul says he is, the writer of this letter. And so Paul says there is something going internally that is important for you to grasp. There's these two groups of people, the clean who go, we have faith in Christ, and the way we see the world and others is impacted by that. And there are the defiled who claim to know God, who go, oh yeah, I'm good with Jesus. But in the end, the way that they see life is marred and broken because they have no hope or trust in Christ. And so Paul says, for the defiled, both their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, when you hear those terms, conscience and mind, think of, for now, just the inner life of a person. I'll break it down in a minute. But what is meant by the terms is what's going inside, mind and conscience. Like someone's, like, you know when someone does something dumb? And you always go, what were they thinking? Well, I think that conversation goes a lot at our home here, Catherine. You know, what were you thinking, Pierre? Like, it just happens often. But what you're trying to communicate is that idea that there was something internally going on that impacted your actions. Their minds and conscience, Paul says, for the defiled are defiled. So bear with me as I break it up. And it's a technical, but hopefully you'll get it. Your mind, if you like, is what perceives and approves what it hears. It's what determines whether something is true or not, regardless of whether it is. So your mind hears something, it sort of mulls it over and goes, is that true? Is it not? Will I accept it? I don't know. Like, that's what your mind does. It receives the information and either approves or rejects it. Your conscience then, if you like, then evaluates what you've processed and then makes a decision accordingly. So if your mind is what thinks through that stuff, your conscience is what you'll do with that information. Like, I'll give you an example. Let's say you drive home, on the way home, and you see this wonderful advertisement from Macca's saying, this is the burger you must try. Your mind will receive that information, and it either accepts it or rejects it. And it's your conscience that will evaluate that and will decide whether to stop or not stop at Macca's on the way home. Repent, don't stop. It never delivers. But with that comes a really important factor. That whole process of your mind perceiving things and then making decisions can all but take a second, can't it? Sometimes it takes longer, and, you know, big issues it does. But those assessments and those decisions can happen in the blink of an eye. Can you see why it's important then? That Paul is trying to say, the way that the pure and the defiled see things, the way that people who trust in Jesus see other people, broken, messed up people, and how the defiled, the people who don't trust in Jesus, see life, matters. Because when they see something, they process the information of someone, they'll make a conscious decision that can and often breaks people. And Paul has just said that there are people in Crete who claim to follow God, to follow Jesus, but their minds and conscience are defiled. In other words, they have no true faith in Jesus or the knowledge of the gospel. So their evaluations and decisions are filtered through this. And the reality is that a dysfunctional, unregenerate mind and conscience will never be able to make gospel evaluations and decisions. If you like, it's like convincing my youngest to eat vegetables. If you've worked that out, come talk to me. I just can't. But I like, because she's like, I'm just me. I'll present the best arguments. I'll go, sweetie, you want to live longer, you want to do this, eat your vegetables. And I'll season the heck out of it. Like, those vegetables, if you're a vegetarian, you would be like, Pierre, you've nailed that. Does not matter, because her mind and her conscience have been made up. And they go, no, look, no, it's orange. Can't, sorry. And it's the same thing with skeptics, right? I love skeptics. I love people who have questions. But let's be real. If you come in today convinced that I'm wrong, you hate what I do and what I represent, and you're prejudiced to the point that no matter what I say, it's just wrong and untrue, then I'll never be able to convince you, no matter how good my argument is. Because that's how powerful our mind and conscience are when it comes to the things of life. And it all happens in a split second. And it's because of this that Paul says, they claim to know God, but they never show it. It's why he says they deny him by their works, their actions. Their actions will never be consistent with what they believe or should believe. And why God, before God, Paul says, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You see, the gospel, the message of God, of what he has done in our world, who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, should change our mind and conscience. It changes the way we see this world and the way we live and work in it. You can't have faith in Jesus and the knowledge of truth, Paul says, without godliness. That's how he starts his letter. You can't have it. You can't have this belief in Jesus without action. And again, it's not about perfection, but it's about relationship and repentance. So I'm going to be straight with you here. If you claim to love Jesus, but you never serve, never love, never show any change, never lift a finger to help or invest, never breathe a whisper to confirm the gospel with your tongue or your life or your works, It's like me claiming I'm an Olympian swimmer. Like, I'm not. I have short, stubby legs. I float better than I swim. And there's a reason you don't see Peruvians in Olympics for swimming. Like, it's just a lie. And so claiming to know God is to think and breathe it. It is to live it out. It's a relationship where you invest, you're all in. And so that's why in verse 2, verse 1, Paul says, proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. And the word sound here just means healthy, essentially. Proclaim things that are consistent with a healthy understanding of the gospel. Now let me just quickly preface that. Living out, I guess, your relationship with Jesus is not a prerequisite of salvation, but it is the evidence of it. Evidence that's seen both internally, what's going on in your mind and conscience, and externally, the way that you display that to others. Because it's an all-in deal, it's a relationship. Now, I spend time there because it's important we grasp this as what Paul says next. Because culturally speaking, I don't know if you're listening to the Bible reading, we're going to find some things a little jarring in our 21st century modern Australian context. But you'll miss the point if you haven't grasped this. Paul says, to the pure, those who have faith in Christ, there will be a way that you see the world and it'll be a way that you live it. And those who do not have faith in Christ will see the world a particular way and you'll see it play out in a particular way. All right, I'm going to break up the next sort of few verses into essentially two categories, older, younger men, older, younger women. But let's come with me. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, I think most of you know, I have a soft spot for those older in the faith. My heroes in the faith were all older men and women who both talked the talk and walked the walk. In other words, they genuinely and authentically, if you like, lived their lives for Jesus. But notice what Paul says, older saints, if you're an older saint, you know who you are. Don't let me quote what age you need to be, but if you're an older saint here, listen to what Paul has called you to. Be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and in sound faith, love, and endurance. Now, it's not a long list. I'm going to argue that's because of what Paul has said earlier for elders, which should implicitly apply to all men. So when Paul writes earlier about what an elder should be, all men should go, that's what we are called to be. It's not like, oh, just elders should be that. No, no, no. All men should be that. But Paul is reinforcing that if you love and follow Jesus, you are to show a life, if you like, of self-control. In other words, you're not taken by any whim of desire, doctrine, or demand. You're restrained. You hold firm to the gospel. People see your lives and they go, hey, there's something different. They see the way that you not only carry yourself in the way you speak and act, but they see how you interact with others. And they see that there is something in your life worthy of respect. They will listen to you. And I hope I don't have to sort of clarify that notion of what it is to be worthy of respect. Because respect isn't bought, it's given by others, isn't it? Like, I can't give you, here's $100, come respect me. But if I did life with you and I showed you that I'm trustworthy and faithful, that I'm godly, then hopefully in that relationship, you will give me respect. And then you're called to be sensible, kind of like self-control. You're not wild and thoughtless. You've done life around the rock a few times to know what is good, what you don't rush into, what you hold to. And then Paul says, notice the three last characteristics. You're sound in faith. So in other words, you have a healthy trust in Jesus. You have a healthy love. Your affections and actions are shaped by Christ himself. So the way that Jesus loves, that's how you're called to love. Not that, oh, I'm not a real, you know, lovey person. No, 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 no. If Jesus loves this way, you're called to do that. And you have a healthy endurance or patience, if you like. In other words, you've held to Christ in your life through thick and thin, through all the storms and hardships, that you understand what it is to bear with others because of him. If you like, you model a solid foundation. You model to people what it is to build your life on Christ. Now, this has an end goal, and we'll come back to it. But for now, let's honour Paul's logic, because he says that about the older men. And now he's going to turn to you, my older sisters and mothers in Christ. Read with me. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women. I'm going to pause there. Now, obviously, this isn't all that can be said about being an older Christian woman. But understanding context is really helpful here, especially for the next part and how they fit together. The women of Crete in particular had a way of living life. And so, like, if I was to give you an example, why context matters. If I was to say something like, older women, don't waste your time on social media, appearing popular on Instagram, instead invest in living your life for Jesus. I think most of you would understand what Instagram is, what social media is. If you were to say that back in Crete, they'd go, Insta what? Like, what's Instagram? So it has a context, but the principle can be applied, can't it? You live for Jesus. You use a context in which, like for now, in our context, social media, it's a bit of a devastating social experiment. And so you can talk through it that way. Well, in first century Crete, they would have understood what Paul was getting at. Don't waste your times on these things, but instead invest in living for Jesus. I say all this because the example Paul uses for both the older and younger women have a certain flavour, don't they? So let me explain. Crete, if you don't know, had a form if... Like, the ancient world was a really fascinating time. But Crete in particular had a form of feminism that the rest of the ancient world didn't really have. Women in Crete had a certain power that was unheard of, like in Greece and Rome. They had a particular right over their own properties, which you might think, oh, why is that a big... Back then, it was a big thing. So the way in which most women would have some sort of security as for their longevity in doing life was usually a bloke, which now sounds patriarch. It was. That's just how you did things. In Crete, it was a little bit different. You could be a woman and own property and you wouldn't necessarily need a bloke. Now, that doesn't sound all that like, oh, how's that, you know. But those freedoms and rights, if you like, weren't expressed in thoughtful behaviour. They weren't restrained or reverent, if you like, when they expressed those freedoms as women. Because remember what Paul says Cretans are like? They are, what was it, always liars, evil beasts and gluttons. And he says, that is true. So that wasn't just reserved for the blokes in Crete. That was reserved for all, both men and women in Crete. And so if you like, the power they had back then was more often used to abuse or flaunt it. So notice what Paul says in that context to older women who love Jesus. He says that your behaviour, my dear sisters, shouldn't be seen, lived, or expressed the same way that the women in Crete live and express it, in wild behaviour. They would sleep around, they would gossip, they would get drunk because they could. And so you can understand why Paul, when he writes to Crete, he says, hey, dear sisters, don't act like that. You see how context changes things. Like, yeah, okay, maybe Ipswich is a lot like Crete, but we're not necessarily out there, like, a lot of the women aren't just, like, getting drunk every day. They're not, well, I think we are. They don't gossip, they don't do a lot of that stuff, but the way in which Paul says it is he's trying to engage a particular sort of behaviour, a modelling of life that is damaging the church. He's not trying to be legalistic. He's trying to bring them back to something. Paul is saying that isn't how you live for Jesus. And your life and your words matter. And so instead he says, teach what is good. In other words, speak and live what is good. It isn't that following Jesus means you forego fun, by the way. Like I love that he says to the older women, teach them what is good. If you understand the word good, you understand that the Christian life isn't about going, oh, I've got to follow Jesus. It is so compelling if you understand what God is calling us to when we enter into relationship with him. It's not part joy, it's the fullness of it. It's not part sort of joy, like pleasure, it's eternal pleasure. Because Jesus came for our ultimate good in life. He is our ultimate good. And so, women, you are to show other women that there is something better than getting drunk and gossiping and sleeping around. That Jesus, life in Jesus, is so much sweeter and better. My dear older sisters, you are meant to live compelling lives that teach other women and others in the community about the goodness of God, rather than what was typically passed on. Hopefully you get that. Let's move on to our younger women and why it's so important that the older women model this. Read with me. We'll go back to verse 4. They, the older women, are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. Again, you have to see what Paul is saying in context of Crete. Women were typically in Crete, were living reckless lives, sleeping around, neglecting their children. And because they had similar rights to men, which back, if you know the ancient world, societies didn't sort of function like that. You can understand that for them, they expressed those freedoms by going, actually, I don't need a bloke. Oh, I am married. I'm just going to go, go with this person. I don't really care. My livelihood isn't dependent on you. And so they refused to care about the home, and they didn't respect their husbands. They didn't respect the relationship, if you like. And so, I know some people might say amen to that, because that's how feminists live. Like, who cares? We don't want to live in those structures and that patriarchy. But it's just misunderstanding how Paul is trying to engage women right now. He's not saying that's the extent of a woman's life, is to work at home and be married. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, though, that what should govern your application in your life, how you live it, should be the gospel. And the gospel isn't the same as living life like other people do in this world. It is to show the supremacy of God's word. And you see, that's the key phrase in the text here in the end of verse 5. They are to do all of this. So older women live a certain way so they can encourage younger women and younger women to live a certain way. Why? So that God's word will not be slandered. Paul wanted their lives to never be the cause for others to revile what God says, to defame it. And that's why whenever Christian leaders fail in the public arena, it is a big deal. Because we represent something, don't we? They should be held to account. I should be held to account. I need to live a certain way because what I'm claiming to believe and what I'm claiming to say should match up. He's saying that there is something bigger in play. We represent God himself. You see, you might get offended when women and people from other communities call Christian bigots. But I often think they have a right to call us that when you examine how the church has lived the last few generations. We don't often show the grace and love that Christ showed us. So my dear sisters, I need you to understand a few things. Firstly, Paul called the men, all of them, to a high standard at the beginning of this letter. So understand that Paul isn't so much saying, love your husbands and love your children to belittle you. Please understand that. That is not Paul's trajectory here. Paul has already had a hard word to men. If you go read the start of Titus 1 verses 5 onwards, and you examine your life under the requirements of what it is to be an elder, and you tell me how you go. But that's what Paul calls men to be. So please know that Paul's not belittling you by going, love your husband, love your children, work at home. Secondly, please don't assume that just as because you read this text through your 21st century eyes, that what is being said here is for your ill or harm. Please, it isn't. Being self-controlled, workers at home, and kind are exactly what Paul has called the blokes to be as well. He said exactly the same to the blokes, phrased it a little bit different, but he said the same thing. So you're not isolated in that calling. Men are to manage their household worlds, their household well. Women are to love their children and work in the home too. There needs to be a unity in that. And finally, just because some people have twisted these texts to say things that it should never say, doesn't mean that's what God's word is saying. And why Paul says, so that God's word will not be slandered. He knows how often it can be twisted. It is why Paul is so passionate about distinguishing the pure, those who have faith in Christ and know what it is to live for the gospel, and why he has such harsh words for the defiled, those hypocrites who claim to follow God but don't. So understand that when it says to be in submission to your husbands, please, women, and I think you've heard me enough if you've been here to know that what Paul is calling you isn't to be subservient or lesser than men. Understand that. Never do the scriptures lessen your value, your dignity, or your worth. That is never what Jesus or Paul calls women to be. Submission here is grounded and resonates and flourishes in the way that Christ modeled his submission to his heavenly Father. And it was, if you like, submission was all about unity and displaying the gospel, displaying a relationship with the living God. If you have time to read Ephesians 5 and find out what you are to submit to. Women, wives, you are to submit to husbands who love you, adore you, respect you, and protect you, who will give up their lives for you. It never, ever says submit to abuse or neglect or maltreatment. That is not what the text says. But for Paul, writing to Crete, where both men and women are living wild, reckless lives, where there is no order in their home, where they do not, they say they love Jesus, but they don't see it. He says, men, love your wives and manage your household, and women, love and submit to your husband. In other words, unite with them. Hold them to the standard that Christ is calling them to be, so that you may display the beauty and goodness of God. The goodness of the life you have in Christ, that you were once lost and now found. You were once sinners, but now made right with God. You were once defiled, but made pure. They are called, my dear sisters. You are called to show women and the people around you what a transformed life looks like in Jesus. I wish I could say more, but there it is. Ask questions if you want to follow. Now, younger men, almost there, guys. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. It's just short and to the point, isn't it? But I'll explain that in a minute. Look, I've had the immense privilege and heartache of being with people on their deathbeds. I've sat there in those moments and seen life leave. I've seen the cost of sin. And can I just give you a little insight, without being disrespectful, of what those moments are like? I don't know if you've ever experienced what it is to sit with someone when they are dying. But in those moments, none of them have ever said to me, I wish I worked more. I wish I had more money. I wish I went on holidays more. Do you know what it's typically on their hearts? They often say, I hope my life meant something. That their labor wasn't in vain. And it's so often, I wish I had invested and spent more time with those I love. Friends, family, neighbours. The call to young men is simple because if you've read everything before, you understand that they are called to a whole bunch more than just being self-controlled. That's why he summarizes by saying, in the same way I called elders, in the same way I called the older men, in the same way that I call older women and younger women, in the same way you younger men, in the light of that, be self-controlled. Like, understand that you have those same standards in your life, that there is a principle to you that you are meant to show that God's word is beautiful by your life. But the emphasis in the text is for you older women and men. Don't waste the life you have, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't waste what God has given you. Like, I get that some of you are introverted, you're shy. I get that some of you find it hard to relate to the young. But I've been there at the end for many. I've been at the end when they regret that they wish they had spent more time with others in their life. I can promise you that much. That when it comes to the end, you don't wish you had more money. You don't wish you were a hermit. You wish your life had meaning and that you had invested in people more. Beloved, we're called to invest in the younger. And this is a powerful gospel picture that says that the future isn't hopeless and bleak. Like, have you ever wondered, if you're a parent, the world, the trajectory of our Western world, where it's going, and you kind of fear, oh, okay, this world is lethal, it's dangerous. It's a pretty bleak view, and if you're an atheist, you just go, there's pitiless indifference. There is no good, no evil, there is no rhyme or reason to life. It's just the luck of the draw. It is a pretty hopeless and bleak picture. But when you invest in the younger generation, you're saying something really profound, aren't you? And especially when you do it for the sake of Christ, that your labor is never done in vain. That there is an end and a hope that will transform the way that you do life now. And I promise you, my older dear saints, that you will never regret investing in the young. Not even for a second. Your labor is never done in vain. And so, beloved, look around you for a minute. Here are your sons and daughters. Love and engage them. Teach them with your words and lives why the gospel matters. You have something powerful to give. So, my older and dear saints, pursue them. Stop rejecting them or ignoring them or say, oh, but they don't listen. I don't care. My children don't listen. I don't just go, oh, well, I gave it a go. I pursue ruthlessly for their good. Older men and women in this room, if you love Christ, your way you live that out is by investing in others. I understand your personality types may be different or awkward, but in Christ, you have something powerful to give. So please, invest in those around you, because this is your family. And now to my younger brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you dare be passive in that. When older men and women approach you to model life to invite you into their lives, you have a responsibility. They cannot lead you if you don't want it. But can I be honest? I'm sick and tired of just witnessing the young destroy their lives. And that's on us. Isn't it? It's on the older generation to model a life, a hope in this world that far outshines the darkness. And my younger brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility to not close your eyes and hide from the darkness, but to open it. Yesterday I had a small picture of this. I changed the end of my talk after yesterday. Yesterday Ben organized a men's fatherhood session, and Like, we had friends visiting that we hadn't seen in 2 years, and I was a bit like, oh, I don't want to go. I haven't seen these friends in 2 years, but I'll go. And there was a group of us men that went there. I don't know, you can ask them who went. And Ben did this brilliant job of just looking at fatherhood and just got the blokes to talk honestly about those who are about to be fathers as well, or those who are thinking about fathers, or even those who aren't fathers, but, you know that that might be something that they want to know. And then he got three different blokes, and it's just the highlight, just the different stages of life. And I sat there, and my heart was singing, because each of these blokes understood the value of passing on what is good. They were modeling their family to each other in such a compelling way that it's like in my heart, how often I see the brokenness of men. I was like, why don't we do this more often? Why don't we share with the younger generation what God has done in your life? Because, beloved, when you start to do that, when the older start loving the younger and the younger start listening to the older, you will make the message of the gospel so much more compelling and beautiful. That is the work of the gospel, isn't it? Let's pray.